Early Jewish Thursday, I am being interviewed by a colleague who's going to press me with his most difficult Israel and Jewish questions.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I'm used to doing the interviews here on my own radio program, but my dear colleague and friend Scott Volk said, hey, how about I interview you? That he turns the tables and interviews me and presses me with some of the most challenging, difficult questions about God, the Jewish people, the land of Israel today. So we're going to have a blast. But on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, we welcome your calls as well. Isn't that right, Scott? We welcome other calls.
We welcome other calls. I'd love to hear them calling in.
All right. So the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Now, before we do that, I do just want to catch up on a couple things quickly and then introduce Scott to you for those that don't know him. Scott will be part of our amazing tour to Israel next year. In fact, we'll even chat with you about that a little later in the show. But there is such massive turmoil right now in the Middle East and in nations immediately to the north and south of Israel, Syria in the north, Egypt in the south, and Egypt being the world's most populous Arab nation. Right now, both countries are on the verge of complete civil war and potential collapse, and the ones who are caught in the middle under severe, difficult pressure, the ones who are caught in the middle are the Christians. In Egypt, this is one of the world's oldest Christian communities. The same in Syria. Some of them are truly born again, some are not, but they are identified as Christians, and they're being persecuted and hated as Christians. And they get scapegoated all the time. So in Egypt, because these Christians supported the military overthrow of the Muslim Brotherhood, remember, the Muslim Brotherhood was already persecuting the Coptic Christians there and putting them under severe pressure. Well, the Christians were glad to see them ousted. So that gives the Muslim Brotherhood a further reason to stand against them. So many have been killed, church buildings, other facilities burned to the ground. It's a real tragic situation. And the one thing that is clear is that America could be outspokenly standing up for the Christians, and it's barely doing that, if at all. And the Israeli position is simply this. The one thing that's bringing stability to Egypt right now is the military, and America and other nations should support the military. It's the only thing right now standing in the way of outright civil war. In Syria, it's more complex in terms of where to stand, because you've got a Sunni-Shiite conflict and you've got bad and evil on both sides even more deeply. But once again, what we can do clearly is stand with the Christian population. We have some of our grads who are serving in northern Iraq as missionaries now, serving the people there with prayer and ministry and training and equipping and outreach. And they're saying just on the streets everywhere now where they live, There are refugees fleeing from Syria, just living on the streets, just camping out, instant refugee camps being set up, and they're finding them even more open to the gospel than the local population. So we really need to be praying. It's a difficult, painful situation there. The gospel remains the only lasting hope, but America can and should be standing clearly with the Christians and doing whatever they can to show solidarity. Okay, we come back. We're going to turn the tables after I quickly introduce Scott Volk to you. He's going to start pressing me. How many questions do you have, bro?
436.
436, but you're hoping to get to about
20, maybe.
About 20 over the next hour and 55 minutes. You've presented me the questions, but I said I would rather not see them. So I will hear them as you do. And then if you've really got difficult questions, pressing issues, all Jewish related, they have to be Jewish related today, 866-34-TRUTH. Oh, my latest article, 5 Reasons to Bless Those Who Curse You. Go to AskDrBrown.org and just click on latest article.
Oh God of It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. And I want to introduce my colleague and friend, Scott Volk, who will be interviewing me and pressing me with difficult questions over the next hour, 50 minutes plus. You're welcome to call with your Jewish-related questions, 866-34-TRUTH. So, Scott, you're raised by Jewish parents. Your mom and dad became believers in Jesus Yeshua when you were just a boy, relocated from Connecticut to northern Minnesota. You spent years there, then from there to Arizona, then joined us in Pensacola, and from Pensacola to North Carolina. So we've been working together for a good number of years now, friends for about 20 years, amazingly enough. And I never realized when you would say about yourself that your parents were Jewish, that you were of Jewish descent, that there was a reason you phrased it like that. What was that?
Well, I didn't have any understanding even of the importance or that I, as a Jew, was a believer in Jesus. And as I was growing up and saw many people who coined themselves Jewish believers, I was struck with what I did not want to be like. Now, all Jewish believers weren't bad, but many of them I felt were just carrying themselves in a way that seemed superior to people who weren't Jewish believers. And I just revolted against that, and I became the most Gentile Jew around.
Right, your wife is Arab.
Full-blooded Arab, yep.
Right, so when you were saying I'm of Jewish descent, it was rather than saying I'm Jewish.
Exactly.
And then God really dealt with you about that a few years ago. But all that to say, the fact that you stand with Israel today or lead tours to Israel is not primarily because of your Jewish background, because that wasn't something that was not that important to you before.
It was never important to me, but I was flying back from Israel on a flight, and God apprehended me as I was sitting in my seat. Without me even expecting it, I felt like God was pointing his finger at me and saying, "You're a Jew, and I've called you to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And instantaneously, my heart was changed. I mean, my heart and my mind were changed, and a burden for Israel, a burden for the Arab people rose up inside of me, and now I think I'm dedicating the rest of my life to fulfilling that call.
Awesome. All right, we'll talk later about our tour. Here and there, I'll intersperse a few things, but the show is now turned over to
Wonderful.
You.
Wonderful. That's amazing. Well, thanks for listening, everybody. I really encourage you to call in.
Wait, aren't you going to welcome your guest?
Let me introduce to you my good friend, Dr. Michael Lewis Brown.
Thanks, man. It's an honor to be on the air with you, Scott.
It's awesome having you here, and this interview could actually spur you into stardom. Okay, let's just start really with a basic term, Zionism. Theodor Herzl could be termed as the father of the modern Zionistic movement, and maybe even the father of the state of Israel. Would you consider Zionism a biblical term?
I would consider it a biblical term in a couple of ways. Obviously, the term Zion, speaking of the city of David, referring to Jerusalem and sometimes daughter of Zion, Israel more broadly, is a biblical term. And the idea that God promised the land to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, today's Jews, is definitely something that remains true. It was an irrevocable, got stuck between two ways of saying it, irrevocable promise when it was given to Abram in Genesis, the 15th chapter. So that remains true. Does that mean that everything that Israel does today is right? Of course not. Does that mean that God is pleased with everything that Israel does today? Oh, absolutely, categorically not. Mm-hmm. But the term Zionism, I find in harmony with the biblical concept that God promised the land to our ancestors and to Jewish people today. Whether their conditions or not is another subject, but the promise remains true. And as God has brought Jewish people back to the land, the modern Zionist movement, I'm convinced it's God behind that.
Well, that's awesome. Zionism in a political way can hold some significant connotations. Can you just give a layman's definition for what Zionism is?
Zionism is the belief that the Jewish people are entitled to a homeland in the Middle East on what is currently called Israeli territory or property. The exact dimensions of that can be debated, but that it is right. Now some even take God out of the equation and just say the Jewish people deserve to have a homeland in the Middle East in their old ancestral homeland. So they should live where their forefathers lived. From a biblical spiritual viewpoint, we say that it is the will of God that the Jewish people have this homeland, Israel.
Are you a Zionist?
Yes, absolutely.
Do you in any way have any problem with being labeled a Zionist? Because in some circles, the Zionism in America, the right-wing Zionism would be a flag-waving, you know, shofar-blowing crew of people, not that either of those are wrong, but saying that Israel can do no wrong and almost coming across as if they are anti-other people.
Yeah, it's like if someone says today, I'm a Christian, well, what does that mean? And there's so much baggage with it, and there's so much negative connotation with it. But clearly, to say that I'm a Zionist, yeah, that will associate me with everything Israel does, mm-hmm. and I don't endorse everything Israel does, but I don't really know any Zionists that do. In fact, Zionists within Israel are some of the most critical people of the government and policies right. of anybody. It doesn't mean you can't be critical. And yes, there's often a superficial Christian Zionism that almost loses the burden to see Jewish people saved and acts as if Jews don't need Jesus to be saved. But I have no problem being labeled a Zionist. I proudly call myself a Zionist because it means that I believe that God has regathered our Jewish people and is in the process of fully restoring us back to the land and, more importantly, bringing us to faith in Jesus, Yeshua, as part of a larger prophetic picture. But yes, I'm a Zionist. Again, critical of the worldliness and secular nature of much of the government, in staunch disagreement with the religious right within the land, mm-hmm. Critical of some policies, but fully recognizing that it is God who has reestablished our people back in the land and has rebirthed modern Israel.
Wonderful. Do we have time for another question before the break?
Yeah, sure, man.
All right, well, let's talk about the covenant then that God made with Israel. So there are promises that God makes that are both conditional and unconditional. Let's just talk about a conditional promise first. Can you give me an example of a conditional promise in the Word that God made?
Sure. Well, Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, for example, has blessings and curses. The same with Leviticus chapter 26. If you do this, you'll be blessed. If you do this, you'll be cursed. Now, part of that under the Sinai covenant had to do with the land, that if we obeyed God, we'd be blessed and prosper in the land, and if we disobeyed, we would be exiled. So those conditional promises were added to an unconditional promise that God gave Abram earlier, which was that the land was his. The reason I said it was unconditional is because when the covenant was made, one of the customs in the ancient Near East was to pass between the sacrificial pieces. It's alluded to also in Jeremiah 34. So animals would be sacrificed, cut in half, one side would the pieces be put on one side and the other. So you got this gory mess, and you would walk through that, say two kings would walk through it together, and they would be saying, if either of us violate the terms of this covenant, may we end up like these body parts. May our people end up like that. Significantly, in Genesis 15, it's only God who passes through the pieces in the form of a burning torch. So God passes through the pieces when he promises the land. So therefore, it is an unconditional promise. With the Sinai covenant, conditions were then put on it. But then we see other passages like Ezekiel 36, where God says, I'm going to bring you back to the land, even in your sin. And it's not because of any good that you're doing. It's rather because my name is being blasphemed. So because he had made the unconditional promise and because the land belonged to him, he could bring the Jewish people back whenever he wanted. But conditions would be, if you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't do this, you'll be cursed.
So the unconditional promise has nothing to do then with how Israel treats the inhabitants of the land or how Israel looks to their God, whether religious or secular?
The unconditional promises remain. In other words, God can judge Israel for sin. God can discipline Israel for sin. God can do all kinds of things, but he promised, for example, in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37, that no matter what the people of Israel did, he would still preserve us as a people, no matter what, no matter what. So, yeah, we'd be judged, we'd be disciplined, we'd be scattered, but we'd still be preserved because he made that unconditional promise. It's the same with the land.
Okay, so it's the same with the land, because that Jeremiah verse, does that say anything about the land or just God's heart for the people?
No, that verse doesn't, but you do have other verses. For example, in Psalm 105, This is reiterated in really the strongest possible terms. When you look at all the different terms that are used, it says he remembers his covenant forever, the promise he made for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit it. This is before the Sinai covenant and the conditions of the Sinai covenant. And Paul explains in Galatians 4 that the law, which is several hundred years after Abraham, can't void out the promise. So we will return with you interviewing me. We want to talk quickly to a special guest we have, Tom Cantor, a fellow Jewish believer who's in some controversy in Baltimore for doing Jewish outreach and for claiming that you can still be Jewish and follow Jesus. We come back. Scott Volk will continue to hound me with his questions.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown joined by my friend and colleague, Scott Volk, who will be interviewing me the rest of this broadcast, pressing me with questions about Israel and the Jewish people. 866-348-7884. If you've got a question you'd like to call in with. Before I turn things back over to Scott, Johnny, play clip number 3. This is from Art Abramson, executive director of a Jewish organization in Baltimore.
What they're saying is that you can accept Jesus and also be Jewish. And there is not a rabbi from the established Jewish community who would accept that.
Now, that is a surprising statement, to be honest, from the Baltimore Jewish Council, because virtually every rabbi I know have dealt with for decades now. The vast, vast, vast majority will all say to me, yeah, you're still Jewish. You're wrong. You're still Jewish. The man behind this Jewish outreach campaign, telling Jews they can be, quote, Jewish Christians or Jewish followers of Jesus, is Tom Cantor. Tom, welcome to the broadcast. Thanks for calling in.
Thank you, Michael. Thank you.
So, Tom, you are a businessman.
Yes.
And you had a burden to do outreach to the Jewish community of Baltimore. Where did that burden come from?
Well, I was saved in 1970, in September of 1970. And the little chapel I went to, the pastor there was also superintendent of the San Diego Hebrew Mission. And so he took me out going door to door to my own people, to my lost Jewish people in San Diego and Desert Hot Springs and Palm Springs. And essentially through that experience, I learned more and more about how far my people were from salvation, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that embedded within me a deep, deep burden for them. And so when I started the business in 1976, I asked God, I said to God, Lord, give me money through this business so that I can reach the lost people of the world, because our chapel gives 70% of all of its income to missions in general, but especially for the Jewish people. And so what happened was that in 1999, we discovered a new hormone. We have 1,500 products and services all related around patients and medicine and things like that. And so we discovered a new hormone, and it turned out that Quest Diagnostics, the largest lab in the world, had a bad test that we discovered that was causing dialysis patients to be overtreated and fatally put into a fatal risk. And so so I went about to try to stop them, and they went about to try to stop me, and it got to be a long story. But basically what happened is that they bought a patent so that they could sue me in court, and they drug us through 5 years of a terribly expensive legal battle that ended up costing us $8 million in legal fees, and we only had $1 million in the bank, and we were in the middle of an $8 million investment for which the bank said, no money for you. And so during those 5 years that we were in court, we saw we needed $15 million. We only had $1 million. We weren't minding the shop, and God just rained profits on us, and he preserved us. And anyways, after a long battle, we won, and the opponent ended up having to go out of business because of I filed a whistleblower suit against them. Anyway, to make a long story short, when I sat down with God at the end of the time, it was so apparent to me that he saved the business. And so I said to him, you just took care of the business. And this phrase came to me at that time, you take care of my business, I'll take care of your business. And that's when I really engaged.
Got it. So you were prospered. And as a result of that, God blessing you, God helping you, you end up investing, what is it, $1 million now into Jewish outreach. Tom, real quick, because we're short on time here, are you surprised, not with the hostile reaction from the Jewish community, especially a lot of religious Jews in Baltimore, that's no surprise that they would be hostile to an outreach effort, but are you surprised with the claim that you can't be Jewish and follow Jesus? I mean, who argues about that? They would just say we're wrong. Are you surprised to be getting hit with that objection?
Not in the least, because of what it says in Jeremiah 56. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. So what Art said in that was that there's no rabbi. That's right. Their rabbis have told them you cannot be Jewish and Christian. That's exactly what Jeremiah 56, verse 6 says. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. I go out giving a sheep call, and I try to find the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and I tell them, you can come back to the shepherd of your soul, the Lord Jesus Christ, but your shepherds, the rabbis, have caused you to go astray. And one of the ways they've caused them to go astray is to say you cannot be Jewish and a Christian. So it's all a matter of who's defining what's Jewish and who's defining what's a Christian.
Got it. All clear. Hey, Tom, I appreciate your efforts, your substantial investment in funds, and may Jesus, Yeshua, be highly exalted among the lost sheep of the house of Israel. God bless you, Tom. Hopefully we'll get to meet face-to-face one of these days. All right. And if you just Google Tom Cantor, Baltimore, Jewish Christian, you'll get to read a whole lot more. All right, Scott, we've got an hour and a half after this for questions, and we're just going to go straight through. I've introduced you already, and we wanted to talk to Tom as this is getting a lot of news in Baltimore, Maryland area. But real quick, you've done a bunch of tours to Israel now. What we're about to do but we're so focused on it, May 20th to 30th of next year will be unique with you and I together, with Dr. Michael Rudelnik from Moody Bible Institute joining us. What's been the impact of people who've been on these tours with you, bro?
I have not had one person that has come on a tour that said it was money wasted or it didn't live up to their expectations. As a matter of fact, outside of just one who was slightly disappointed in one thing with regard to the tour, everybody has...
Right, and he had quite a focus in a different direction to start.
Different than mine, for sure. But everyone who has gone with an open heart...
Several hundred people now?
Several hundred people. Have all come back saying this trip has far exceeded my expectation. But that was a trip with me, not a trip with you and Michael Rudelnik and me. So this trip is going to be outstanding in many ways.
So we've got opportunity to hang out with people, meals while we're there. We're going to set up, you're working with the hotels for, I'll be able to do a live radio broadcast, yeah. And people can actually sit in as we do that one night.
Yeah, the tour is amazing. People can go to your Ask Dr. Brown site or even the Line of Fire radio site. There's a little tab that says Israel Tour. Click on that. The tour is $3,700. That includes airfare, a 4- and 5-star hotel, first class buses, all your breakfasts and dinners while you're in the land. And what we do when we land in Tel Aviv is we will see not only the biblical sites, but we'll also touch Israeli and Arab believers in the land and get a full view of God's heart for Israel through both the sites that we see as well as the people that we touch when we're in the land. And the sites are amazing. Whether we're taking a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee, sitting on the Mount of Beatitudes, or sitting on the steps, the southern steps of the temple, the very steps that Jesus would have walked up to go to the temple, there's going to be an amazing time of fellowship with one another and teaching.
All right, so friends, sign up now. If you've been thinking about going to Israel, this is the trip to go on. If you've been before, this is the trip to go back on. Just go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Right on the homepage, you can click on the Israel banner. That's askdrbrown.org. Click on the Israel banner right there on the homepage. You don't want to miss this. The sooner you register, the better, as we have to guarantee certain number of seats on the buses and things like that.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but today I am being interviewed by my friend and colleague, Scott Volk. Scott and I will be leading a tour together in Israel next May, May 20th to 30th. If you've wanted to go to the land, this is a great, great time to go. And Scott, I want to turn things right back to you. If you want to call in with your questions, friends, difficult, pressing, Jewish, Israel-related questions, 866-34-TRUTH for info on the Israel tour. Go to AskDrBrown.org, and you'll see the banner for it right on the homepage. Turning it over to you,
awesome,
Mr. Volk.
Bro. Awesome. Well, thanks so much. Well, we've talked about Zionism, what it means. We've talked about allusions. We've alluded to what an unconditional promise and a conditional promise were. And we've talked about how God views the land of Israel. And we said that that land promise was an unconditional promise to the Jewish people.
Yeah, and again, just to clarify for those just tuning in, when it was given to Abram in Genesis 15, it was given without condition. Then a couple chapters later, in the 17th chapter, when God institutes circumcision, he said that if you don't circumcise, then you're cut off from the people. So you could be cut off from the people in that way, but the promise remained for those people. With the Sinai covenant, God then put conditions on the land. What I find interesting, though, Scott, is a lot of Christians who say we're no longer under the Sinai covenant will say, well, of course, Jewish people are.
Right, so of course.
They'll hold in those conditions. But
of course.
The condition would be if you're exiled, you have to repent to be restored. But because it's God's land and God's promise, even if Israel falls short, if he wants to bring us back as he did after the Babylonian exile and as he has in the last 100 years, he can do it because he's God.
Well, there's a prominent writer who would differ strongly with you. And I want to give this quote, and then I want you to respond to it. This writer says, contrary to popular assumption, the scriptures repeatedly insist that the land belongs to God and that residence is always conditional. For example, God says in Leviticus 25:23, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. And he's talking, obviously, to the children of Israel. In Ezekiel, it seems the Lord anticipated the reasoning of those who would arrogantly claim, this is that man's words, who would arrogantly claim rights to the land because of the covenant originally made with Abraham. And that's Ezekiel 33, 24, 26, 28 to 29. I'll just read a portion of it. It says, son of man, the people living in those ruins in the land of Israel are saying Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land, but we are many. Surely the land has been given to us as our possession. Therefore, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Since you eat meat with blood still in it and look to your idols and shed blood, should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You do detestable things. So this man goes on to say this, quote, residence was open to all God's people on the basis of faith and not race. Indeed, the writer of Hebrews explains that the land was never their ultimate desire or inheritance or any way but a temporary residence until the coming of Jesus Christ. How do you respond to this? Because this is becoming much more of a formidable objection to Israel's right to the land in the days that we're living.
Yeah, first thing, there are many completely outrageously wrong comments. For example, the idea that the land was just given to the people of Israel up until the coming of Jesus. There's not a syllable in Scripture that says that, and many that say the exact opposite. As I read, for example, from Psalm 105, God could not have made it any more plain. Secondly, the land was not open to everybody just based on faith. There was a promise to the physical descendants of Abraham. Some people could be joined to them, but let's understand, it was a tiny fraction of the overall population of those that became God-fearers or worshipers of the God of Israel and then joined the community. So it was a promise to these physical descendants. It is true that it's God's land, but because it's God's land,
awesome,
he can give it to everyone. So I want to take that up. And also, when we come back, give you a fascinating insight from a medieval rabbinic commentator on this. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, normally on The Line of Fire, I'm doing the interviewing, but today I'm being interviewed by my friend and colleague, Scott Volk. But if you've got a Jewish question for me or for Scott, an Israel-related question, the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, to find out about our tour of Israel together next May. Go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and you can just click on the tour button. So, Scott, right before the break, you were quoting at length from an author today who is extremely hostile to the modern state of Israel, has even said that Palestinian Christians supporting Israel are denying the gospel and it's an abomination, and very, very strong statements. So he had quoted from Ezekiel 33, where he had made statements where God says, you think you're going to live like this and stay in the land. So I don't have any argument with that, that God exiled my people, our people, because of our sin, and that we've suffered much because of our sin, and that God does not have to bring us back to the land based on his arrangements unless we repent. However, it also says this in Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, which is this very same time period. This is the same time period that Ezekiel was just speaking of in the 33rd chapter, where it talks about how God judged our people because of our sin. And he said, I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. Mm-hmm. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said to them, these are Yahweh's people, and yet they had to leave his land. So it makes God look bad. So he said, I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. And then he says, I'm going to bring you back. And he did that in Ezekiel's day, and he's doing it in our day, not because of anything you've done, because you're not good, but I'm going to do it because of my name being profaned and for my purposes, and then back in the land I'll sprinkle clean water on you. So God is God. He has the right to do that. And it's interesting, Rashi, who is the foremost medieval Jewish biblical commentator, lived from 1040 to 1105, also the foremost Talmudic commentary, he addresses the question of why does the Torah begin with Genesis rather than with Exodus 12, which is the Passover commands. In other words, if the Torah is about God's laws for Israel, why does it start with the creation account and those narratives? And this is what Rashi says, that in answer to this question, now, for what reason did he commence with in the beginning? Because of the verse, the strength of his works he related to his people to give them the inheritance of the nations, Psalm 111, verse 6. For if the nations of the world should say to Israel, you are robbers, mm-hmm. for you conquered by force the lands of the seven nations of Canaan, they will reply, the entire earth belongs to the Holy One, blessed be He. He created it. This we learn from the story of creation, and gave it to whomever He deemed proper. When He wished, wow. He gave it to them, and when He wished, He took it away from them and gave it to us.
What year did he write this?
This was, well, in the late 11th century.
Amazing.
Yeah, so the issue is it's God's land, and God can give it to whom he pleases, and he has promised it to the people of Israel and has restored the Jewish people to the land. And there are many passages in the Bible, passages like Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14, that speak of a Jewish Jerusalem being surrounded by hostile nations. How does that happen? And then God fights for them. How does that happen if we're not back in the land with God fighting for us? And why is it that there is this world hostility towards Israel?
Amazing. That's really, really awesome. I want to get back to some land things a little bit further on in the interview. I want to ask you specifically about the term Israel as God's chosen people. And there are many scriptures that talk about Israel as God's chosen people. However, there seems to be a scripture in the New Covenant in Colossians that would maybe put a different slant on that. Colossians 3:11-12 says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, in that scripture in Colossians, who is God's chosen people referring to?
In that passage, as well as quite a few other passages in the New Testament, chosen people are all believers. All those who are believers in Jesus, Yeshua, are his chosen and elect people who will be with him forever. And within the body, there is no caste distinction. no class distinction. So Paul says also, Galatians 3, similar language, there's neither male nor female. And yet he writes specific commandments to women. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, it gives specific commandments to women there and to men.
Right.
And then say in other passages, 1 Timothy 2, he gives specific exhortations to men and specific exhortations to women. So they still exist as male and female. When he says there's no male and female, he means that there is no distinction in Jesus in terms of higher, lower, better, worst. Mm-hmm. There's no caste system. There's no class system. So in that sense, there's no Jew nor Gentile. There's no male nor female. There's no slave nor free. Now, in point of fact, there were slaves and there were free.
Right.
And Paul addressed masters, now be like this, slaves, be like this, because they still existed, but they were equals in Jesus. So that's his point there. Do the promises remain, though? Or the fact that you have all believers in Jesus called chosen people, does it mean that the people of Israel are no longer chosen? Why would that be? Based on what? The fact that everyone in Jesus is called God's chosen and elect, mm-hmm. does that mean Israel is no longer chosen? Paul writes this in Romans 9. He says, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Messiah for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. He doesn't say theirs was.
Right.
He says theirs is. Mm-hmm. Now, all these things remain. And then when he gets to the end of his discussion about all of this in Romans, the 11th chapter, he says this. In verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake, speaking to the Gentile believers in Rome. But as far as election is concerned, chosenness, same word in Greek, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. I know some folks that say, well, God is not racist, or God is not into ethnic choosing or ethnic superiority. Yeah, who's arguing that? But God keeps his promise. This has 100% to do with the integrity of God keeping a promise he made, not because of the goodness of the Jewish people, but despite our badness as we are representative of the rest of the human race.
That's awesome. I actually have a friend in this city who really challenged me, actually, that when I use terms like Jew and Gentile, I'm breeding division as opposed to unity, because there's no more Jew nor Greek. We're one new man. So how can we balance that? Because it's just very important that we don't carry an air of superiority or make it seem as if the Jews are more special. Yet there are promises that are yet to be fulfilled, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But how do you answer somebody that says when you use terminology like Jew and Gentile, you're actually breaking down unity as opposed to building it up?
That's like saying, here's a menu with different food items, and that breeds division. or when you go to the food court at the mall, the fact that you have Mexican and Chinese and Italian and American, that's a source of division. Mm-hmm. No, you have one food court because of the diversity. Our unity is found in our distinctives. If I'm addressing the orchestra and I tell the flute players, okay, we need you to come down a little, violins, we need you to come up, is that building disunity, or is that speaking to one orchestra?
Yeah.
When Paul writes to the Roman believers in Romans 11, says, I'm writing to you Gentiles, and as much as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, well, then Paul is breeding disunity and division.
Right.
When Paul says, all right, men, I want you to lift up holy hands in prayer. Women, I don't want you to get all into your appearance and get vain.
Good.
When he says, children, obey your parents. Husbands, love your wives. Of course you can address things individually, but as one body, one family in Jesus. Look, on the radio, sometimes I'll talk about issues that are racially sensitive. I'll say, hey, I'd love to get input from my black listeners now. Or listen, if I could hear from my Hispanic listeners, all right, if you're a Jewish believer in Jesus, I'd like to get your input. It's one body, one family, and we are stronger because of our diversity and our distinctives.
That's awesome.
The food court at the mall does not have a big blender at the back, and they blend all the foods together, and then you just get slop at every one. No, the strength of that place is that it serves all these different things so that there's one place you can go and eat. Hey, listen, we've got a break coming up, but was there a book that you ordered from us, and we gave you a decent discount, to give out to everybody on one of your trips?
There was a book. I believe the title of that book is 60 Questions That...
Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and
Practices. That Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. You did give me a decent price, although you didn't give it to me for free. But I did give them out to absolutely everybody that came on the trip. And it was an amazing gift, and it's an amazing book.
All right. We'll tell you how you can get that, plus a two-hour DVD lecture I did called Is Israel an Evil Occupier?
Excellent.
The two together for your gift of any size. We'll tell you how you can do that when we come back. And Scott Volk continues to Woo-hoo! Mercilessly grill me.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to our thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast, which I am thoroughly enjoying with my thoroughly Jewish colleague, Scott Volk. And Scott asked me just a few days back, I was planning on addressing some of related issues on the air today. He said, hey, Mike, how about if I interview you with questions? And Scott, being married to an Arab and being involved when you go to Israel, and you've helped Palestinian Christians with gifts mm-hmm. and things, and not just the ones that are Zionist either.
Right.
So you've got a great heart for this. You are by nature just a real friendly, non-divisive person. I'm much more confrontational by nature. But these are real life questions that come up. It's not just theory, not just theology. So back to you, bro.
Yeah, thanks so much. We're talking about the chosenness of God's people. It's interesting. I'm at a ministry website, and it starts off by saying this article and website is not anti-Semitic. Christians should love Jews and pray for their salvation. And then the very next line, listen to this, it says, it is a lie from Satan that Jews are still God's chosen people. And many pastors embrace and teach Satan's lie that Christians should support the state of Israel. It's another lie that, from Satan. That God blesses those who bless Israel. This has not been true for more than 1900 years. And then his proof text is Matthew 21:28, when Jesus cursed the fig tree and says, may you never bear fruit again. And then one other scripture, Matthew 21:43, when Jesus says, I tell you, when the Jewish chief priests and the elders questioned Jesus' authority, he said, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. How do you answer stuff like this that people use scripture to say it's proven these are not God's chosen people?
Yeah, first thing, it's a self-defining non-anti-Semitism. In other words, it could be like me saying, look, I'm not a misogynist, I'm not a woman hater, but women are dumber than men, and women are not on the same level with men. And then I begin to rail against it. It's just an example, friends, that was just an example. So to say I'm not anti-Semitic would be, I don't hate Jews or want to see them killed in concentration camps and things like that. But then it buys into a theology which in church history opened the door wide
That's
to
right.
anti-Semitism. So first thing, there is no text anywhere in scripture that says that God's desires towards Israel, his heart towards Israel, changed at any point. And as we saw a little earlier, the promises that he gave remain. So the promises for the land remain. If someone says, wait, hang on. You know, it says in Joshua, it says in Kings that God fulfilled the promise when he settled them in the land. Hang on. What it's saying is he settled them in the land. So if I promise you, I'm going to give you my car, and I'm going to keep it, maintain all it, and it's yours forever, right? And I deliver that car to your house the next day, and I say, hey, bro, I kept my word, didn't mm-hmm. I? Shake your hand. And then I take the car away. Mm-hmm. it doesn't do anything. So the promise, if it's not in perpetuity, doesn't mm-hmm. mean anything. In any case, let's look at some of the specific texts. The specific text that is quoted in Matthew 21, Jesus cursing the fig tree. It's interesting, the fig tree is not a primary symbol of Israel in the Bible. That's the first thing. The vine is a major symbol. Paul speaks of the olive tree in Romans 11.
Right.
But the fig tree is used here and there, but it's not a primary signal, a symbol of Israel. If it is used to represent Israel, mm-hmm. well, then we have Matthew 24, Jesus speaking of the fig tree budding again in the future.
Yeah.
So if it is...
Which comes after Matthew 21.
Right, exactly. So if, in fact, it is speaking of Israel being cursed, then Matthew 24 and the parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21 are speaking of Israel being blessed again in the future. We also see that Jesus in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, says he won't return until the Jewish Jerusalem welcomes him back. How is that going to happen if the Jewish people are not going to have the city? Acts, the 3rd chapter, Peter says it's Jewish repentance that will bring back the Messiah. So none of that ever changed. As to Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, was he saying that the church would replace Israel in terms of God's economy and plan? Jesus says this, Matthew 21, 43, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruits. So be taken away from you, the Jewish people, and be given to the church, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus, but primarily Gentiles, they'll produce its fruit.
Mm-hmm.
Anyone who falls in the stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Well, that's not what the text means. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them.
Mm.
They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd. What crowd? The Jewish crowd, because the people, what people? The Jewish people held that he was a prophet.
So the kingdom that was being taken away wasn't being taken away from Israel, but from the
There
from
was going to be
leaders?
A change in the leadership. Will be taken away from you, given to a people who produce its fruit. So who is it given to? It's now given to the Jewish apostles and so on. You may say, well, hang on, doesn't that ultimately expand to the church as a whole? That's not the issue. The issue is this verse is not saying that the kingdom of God would be taken away from the Jewish people and given to the church. It's saying that the corrupt leadership would be produced by a people who bared fruit. And who replaced them? The apostles and others. They are the ones that replaced that leadership. So, again, the text says no such thing. And then Paul, again, reiterates that the promises remain, that the Jewish people are still elect and called and loved by God because of the patriarchs. Go ahead, real quick. We're short on time, then we'll get to some calls the next hour.
Okay, I want to talk about the Jews in the land, and it seems to me when we talk about politics and mix politics in with the situation, things can get muddy. So let's just stick to some biblical examples. And there were times in Scripture when God specifically scattered the people of Israel into the nations. What was the biblical reason for God scattering the people?
The primary biblical reason was idolatry, and then with that, immorality and injustice. So
okay.
Breaking God's law and turning away from him, following other gods.
Okay, and therefore, there's also places in Scripture where God gathers the children of Israel back into the land. And what were the conditions for that gathering?
Well, repentance from those sins and turning back to God. However, there are texts, and maybe we're out of time here, we can take this up in the next hour. There are explicit texts where God says, I will scatter you, I will gather you, which means the only way we can get back is if God gathers us. So I want to leave it there. Friends, you can catch all 2 hours by going to the website, askdrbrown.org, and clicking on the Line of Fire. Or just later today, if you click on latest audio, you'll have everything archived where you can listen to 2 hours. So Scott, on one of the trips, you were reading my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, as I was thrilled by what you had to say about it.
Well, I can't remember exactly what I said at that time. I do remember being staying up all night, almost one night, just reading and going through that. The book was an amazing, amazing book. I, as a Jewish believer, find it really phenomenal and totally educational for me.
All right, so friends, you can get the book plus my 2-hour DVD lecture is Israel, an Evil Occupier, where I answer questions from Muslims, Palestinians that were in the audience as well. Together with postage, it's over $40 of resources. Yours for your gift of any size, but you have to call in to do this. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, he who scattered Israel in his wrath is the very one who has been regathering Israel for the last 100 years. Why? Because of his mercy. Jewish Thursday, I am being interviewed by a colleague who's going to press me with his most difficult Israel and Jewish questions.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, blessed and delighted to be with you. And we are turning the tables today. I am being interviewed by my friend and colleague, Scott Volk. I've had him on the air with me. I've interviewed him. We've been friends for 20 years. Scott is known around here as everybody's best friend. Somebody met him yesterday. Said, wow, he's a really nice guy. I said, yeah, everybody's best friend. But It's who you are, bro. It's just the way God's made you. And as you're involved now in ministry in Israel, ministry to the Jewish people, with your wife being Lebanese Arab, you are, even though you are pro-Israel, there's nothing in you that's anti-Palestinian.
No, I actually tell people I'm not very fond of the pro-Israel term. I'm not. God is pro-people. He would that none would perish. So, yes, I'm pro-Israel, and I'm also pro-Arab. I'm pro-Muslim. I want to see these people saved. I want to see God move mightily in the nations.
Got it. All right, so you've had some questions for me, and we'll get to some callers as well. I didn't, except one call we took the first hour. Didn't get to any in the first hour. But if you have a question, Jewish, Israel-related question, we will take some calls, 866-34-TRUTH. But, Scott, in the last hour, you were asking me a question, so I want to set this up and give it back to you. On what basis did God scatter the Jewish people out of the land? On what basis would he regather them?
Exactly.
What was the question going somewhere? So back to you.
Yeah, the question is definitely going somewhere because there are people today who say that Israel does not have a right to the land. And we'll get to some clips in a little bit. But there were biblical reasons why God gathered the people and why God scattered the people. Can you give us some scriptural precedents for God gathering his people back to the land? Just to reiterate that one thing before we get into the next clip.
Sure. God said, for example, in Leviticus 26, if the people of Israel in exile recognize their sin, mourn for their sin, then he would bring them back to the land. Or Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, that with repentance, God would restore us. So a major objection would be, well, then the modern state of Israel cannot possibly be a fulfillment of prophecy, because even based on the Sinai covenant, even if that's still applied to Israel, that the Jewish people have been scattered in wrath and judgment, but they haven't repented. That the modern state of Israel was largely non-believing. That's why many Orthodox rabbis opposed it. Mm-hmm. That some of the founders were atheist, other founders were communistic, Marxist in their thinking. That this was a non-religious state, that today a good 75% of the population is more secular than religious.
Yep, yep.
Tel Aviv is as worldly a city as anywhere you're going to go to. It's voted overwhelmingly the most gay-friendly city in the world. You've got prostitution, pornography,
yep.
You've got drug issues with young people, you've got the Russian mafia.
Mm-hmm.
So it's anything but a religious state.
Yeah.
Therefore, based on deserving to be back in the land, the people of Israel don't deserve it. I agree. I totally agree.
Yeah.
It's not because of repentance. It's because of the will of God,
yeah,
and because of his plan for world redemption and because of his mercy and his not wanting his name to be profaned.
Amazing. Well, we'll play a couple of clips in just 1 minute. I remember when you and I were together in Israel and there was a demonstration outside where you were speaking from an organization, I think, called Yad Lachim, correct?
Yeah, ultra-Orthodox Jews.
So here are these ultra-Orthodox Jews dressed to the hilt, basically a mob telling us to go home. And I actually feared that if you in any way got in the middle of those people, that you might not have come out alive.
Yeah, there was obviously hostility, and they were upset, and they looked at us as missionaries trying to take over. But let's play some interesting clips when we come back.
Absolutely.
But it's your show, man.
Absolutely. Well, thanks for joining
me. All right.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. I almost waited for my friend and colleague Scott Volk to join in because he's been interviewing me. He had, I guess, 20 questions prepared, offered to show them to me. I said, no, let's just hit me with them as we go on in the broadcast. So if you've got a Jewish-Israel-related question on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, we would love to hear from you as well, 866-348-7884. But, Scott, just before you come back with your questions and some sound bites, the tour that we're going to do together next year, you've been on me for a long time to do tours. Many people asked me, and I said, I won't do them. I'm not doing them. And then I had a change of heart. I was in Israel with Avner Boesky and Michael Rudelnik, two Messianic Jewish leaders. Avner lives there. Michael spent a month there. And we were just talking about it and the value of it. And I realized that one of the greatest things that's happened is you've done the tour, Scott, is relationships that are built with people. And they become longtime friends of Israel and have a great heart for Israel. And I realized, wow, we could build relationship. Mm-hmm. We could impact people. Mm-hmm. With Michael Rudelnik joining me, I said, look, I know you don't normally do this, but we got to schedule some special teaching times for Michael and me. You've been working with the tour guide and the tourist organization and the hotel so that I can do my radio broadcast live in the evening. What do you think is going to make this tour unique?
Well, one thing for sure is that you're going to be there. You're not just going to fly in on your helicopter and speak and then fly on out. You're going to be with us the entire time. So anybody that's going to come is going to have access not only to you and Michael Rudelnik, but also have, you know, play a part in the tour. You
so
being there is going to be huge.
Some meals together, potentially.
We'll be having certainly breakfast, lunch, and dinner together with everybody that comes on the tour with us.
Well, I may skip breakfast.
You may skip breakfast, but you will be on the bus with
I'll
us.
I'll be on the bus. I'll be sitting, talking to different people, hanging out.
It's going
to
be really phenomenal.
Got it. And what are the cost details again?
The cost is $3,700. That's an all-inclusive price except for lunch. We're on our own for lunches and except for tips because we collect tips when we get there. But if you look at other tours, very, very similar, you'll find that this tour is still hundreds of dollars less because we got a great deal on the ground. And we're taking El Al, the national airline of Israel. It's going to be absolutely wonderful.
Right. So this is 4 and 5 star hotels. Someone asked me, can't we just have it real cheap on the ground? I said, most people would rather not do it. They'd rather not spend their hard-earned money, get over there, and sleep on the floor.
People will be well treated, but their lives will be tremendously impacted.
Right. So we get to the standard sites that are important, but we'll also connect with Jewish believers in the land.
We will connect with Jewish believers and Arab believers as well. And let me just say this, it's on a first-come, first-served basis. This is not open to everybody. So if people are interested in coming, I really want to encourage them to go to your website or the Line of Fire website, both of those, and click on the Israel Tour tab. They can find out more information and actually register online. Our people are waiting to take their registrations.
Yeah, and the reason, even though it's May 20th to 30th, that we have to lock things in order to get the prices we got, we had to guarantee a certain number of tickets.
Right.
So if it's people beyond that, then the later we get, we are not always sure that we can get everyone on. So the earlier, the better. So go to askdrbrown.org. You'll never forget this tour, God willing, for the rest of your life. All right, questions for me.
Yeah, we're gonna play a clip, and then after the clip, we'll be able to take some calls. But we were referring to the little demonstration of Orthodox Jews outside.
Yeah, and you just need to tell Johnny.
Oh, I'll tell Johnny. I'm going to tell you exactly which clip number and when to play them.
Oh, okay, so set him up so he knows.
Okay, yeah, we're going to play clip one and clip two in just a minute. But we were talking about the ultra-Orthodox Jews who were protesting because you're a Jewish believer in Jesus. But one thing that I was not ever expecting to see was Orthodox Jews protesting the state of Israel. Uh-huh. I mean, it's quite phenomenal. So, Johnny, let's go ahead and play clip one, followed immediately by clip two.
Judaism, yes! Zionism, no! The state of Israel must go!
Amazing clip.
No problem. They have no problem with Jews as Jews. They can live, they can tolerate Jews, they can live with Jews, and they can host Jews with the greatest respect. Mm-hmm. They do have a serious problem with the occupation, which we happen to agree with.
Ah, an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. A rabbi who will meet with leaders of Muslim countries and say they can tolerate Jews, they can live with Jews, they can host Jews with great respect, but they have a serious problem with occupation, which we happen to agree with. How can that be, bro? An Orthodox Jewish rabbi having a problem with the state of Israel?
Yeah, there are actually many reasons for it, Scott. Let's first remember the old saying, if you have two Jews in a room, you have three opinions. Someone corrected me on that. They said, no, five opinions. So the fact that you have Jews with different views on this is not surprising. If I say, what do Americans think of thus and such? What do Christians think of thus and such? What do evangelicals think of thus and such? What do Catholics think? I mean, you're going to have tons of different beliefs. So the fact that you have diversity of belief, or even among Jews, is not a big surprise. But let's give it context. Number one, as we stated earlier, the birthing of the modern state of Israel was primarily secular and non-religious.
Right.
So if you are, let's say you're looking for a spiritual restoration movement, you believe that God has promised that all Christians are supposed to live in North Carolina, and then someone starts a Back to North Carolina movement for Christians, and they're all non-believers. They're atheists and non-believers. You think, well, what is this? And if the first people coming are atheists and non-believers, you say, what's the connection? So many leading ultra-Orthodox rabbis in the late 1800s, early 1900s opposed this movement because they saw it as secular. And they said the worst thing that you could have is a state of Israel that was not Torah observant.
Right.
And because that's the biggest thing, not being in the land, but Torah observant.
Right.
So that was one thing. A second thing is the belief that it's the Messiah's job to regather the exiles and to rebuild the temple. So to have an exile, return for exile before that would actually get in the way of the work of the Messiah.
Okay. Would you call the Orthodox rabbi who said we have a problem with Israel, would you call him anti-Semitic?
Oh, no, but anti-Zionist.
Aha. Uh-huh. So anti-Zionist.
Sure.
So there are people today who are, if that guy was standing on a street corner and he was a skinhead saying Judaism, yes, Zionism, no, the state of Israel must go, would you term him anti-Semitic?
No, but it's unlikely that a skinhead would be saying Judaism, yes.
That's true.
So, but here, it is.
That's why, by the way, you're the host of the show.
It is important that we make that distinction between being anti-Semitic and anti-Zionist.
Yeah.
There are Christians that I know who do love Jewish people who are anti-Zionist.
Right.
And it would be unfair to characterize them as anti-Semitic. I believe others cross the line. Now just back to these ultra-Orthodox rabbis. One of the largest, if not the largest, ultra-Orthodox Hasidic sects called Satmar, originally from Hungary and now based primarily in Brooklyn, New York, and upstate New York, Muncie, New York, they have been strongly anti-Zionist.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they oppose, though, some of these other groups called Nitarei Karta, which is an Aramaic term for keepers of the city.
Huh.
Some of them live in Jerusalem, and they won't even speak Hebrew.
Amazing.
They'll speak whatever their native European tongue was, and then they'll speak Yiddish.
Yeah.
And they don't even want to use Hebrew. And they consider themselves, you know, keepers of the city, you know, spiritually there in Jerusalem, but they are anti-Zionist. And because the state is so secular in so many ways, they're all the more hostile. There are other Hasidic groups that are hostile. But when they met, leaders of Nitarei Karta met with Ahmadinejad in Iran, even the Satmar attacked it and criticized it. Now, here's one of their other points. They warned that if the ultra-Orthodox rabbis, different ones warned that if the Jewish people were regathered to the land and there was a modern state of Israel set up, it would trigger worldwide hostility towards Israel, an increase in anti-Semitism.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's remember, though, that the great push to get back to the land happens as a result of the Holocaust.
Mm.
And of Jews saying, never again, we must have a homeland.
Mm-hmm.
In the natural, that's the only reason that there was sympathy from the nations to even recognize it. And Russia, for its own political purposes, voted for the restoration of modern state of Israel. If any nation had been anti-Semitic for a period of time, it was certainly Russia. So all that to say that there are reasons that the regathering has been opposed. The question is, can we argue scripturally, it's gone. And I say absolutely yes. A simple question I've been asking for months and no one's answered it. If God blesses, no one can curse. If God curses, no one can bless. If God opens a door, no one can shut it. If he shuts a door, no one can open it. If he scatters, no one can regather. Since he has scattered us in judgment, how could we be regathered unless it was God himself brought us back? So the fact that it has triggered greater Jew hatred to me is just revealing what has been there in the heart and triggered this deep Islamic hostility towards Israel and Jewish people. We get back. What's coming next?
Oh, we'll take a call or two. How's that sound?
All right. Sounds good.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast, where I'm being interviewed by my friend and colleague, Scott Volk. Scott, let's just pursue a couple of other questions that you have. I want to make sure you've got a bunch of sound bites and you've got a bunch of
great
questions. Let's make sure we cover all of those first along the way, then we'll try to get to some calls. But since you're interviewing me, is that okay?
Oh, that's totally fine. Thank you very, very much. We just talked about the Orthodox community that were opposing Israel. You also made it very, very pointed that not everybody who opposes the state of Israel is labeled as anti-Semitic.
Mm-hmm.
Unfortunately, obviously, though, a lot of what's come out of Israel opposition has been anti-Semitism.
Yes, sir.
And how can we deal with people who oppose the current state of Israel without just quickly labeling them anti-Semitic? Because what they're saying is we quickly throw a label on them as anti-Semitic, and that's, they even say, libelous.
Right. Well, we obviously have to be careful with it. But when people make statements that are so extreme, that cross certain lines, that buy into negative stereotypical thinking about the Jewish people, that completely delegitimize any right to be in the land, and they do it in a one-sided way where the only heart for justice they have seems to be towards Palestinian suffering, something is fundamentally wrong and imbalanced there.
Yeah.
If it was a balanced approach, I would be on the front lines with them, standing against Israel where Israel does wrong. As a Jew, following Jesus, I'm in constant conflict with rabbis, with Israel, with Jewish people over issues. And I have no problem differing.
Yeah.
I have no problem criticizing what Israel does. Not in the least. Mm-hmm. But when I see someone basically completely delegitimizing Israel, charging them with outrageous things like ethnic cleansing and saying Israel's an apartheid state.
Yeah.
Those things are so extreme to me and without basis that it becomes dangerously close to anti-Semitism.
Well, since you bring up ethnically cleansing, I'd like, Johnny, if you'd be ready to play clip 7, there, that is an accusation that's coming against Israel in a huge way. So I want to play this clip and then I want you to respond. Johnny, clip number 7.
Half of Palestine's populations were expelled, half of Palestine's cities were demolished, and half of Palestine's village were destroyed. In my mind, in 1948, the Israelis committed ethnic cleansing against the Palestinians, and I think the historical evidence proves beyond any doubt that the ideology, the strategy, and the policy itself can only be described as ethnic cleansing.
The historical accounts, how can we dispute that? And terms like ethnic cleansing, how do you feel about that?
Of course, they are emotionally charged terms, and they are utterly false terms. Let's first remember that there are 1.5 million Arabs living in Israel.
That's right.
That have the right to vote in the land.
Which, by the way, is 10 times more than were living there in 1948, interestingly enough.
Right. So those who stayed, those who did not flee the land when the surrounding Arab nations attacked Israel in 1948, those that stayed have now grown to the point that they're 20% of the population, and many of them anti-Zionists still, they have more freedom and liberty than the Arabs living under the Palestinian Authority or Hamas, and probably have more freedom and liberty for their political expressions than any Arabs in any surrounding Muslim country. They make up about 10% of the Israeli parliament, and it could be higher if they all voted in certain blocks for Arab parliamentary members. They have one member of the Israeli Supreme Court.
Amazing.
So a nation that's guilty of ethnic cleansing does not allow a group to grow 10 times in its midst and then give them rights as citizens across the board.
And I think that there are two national languages of Israel. One is Arabic and one is Hebrew. Is that correct?
Right. Everywhere you go on every sign, you'll have English most of the time as well for people to read, but you have Hebrew. And you have Arabic.
Yeah, it's amazing.
Right. So what about what happened in 1947, 1948, when Israel celebrates its independence for the Muslim world? It's al-Nakba, the disaster.
Uh-huh.
What about that? Let's just understand that the UN came up with a partition plan that Israel reluctantly accepted. It was not ideal in any way, but they accepted it. And the Arab leadership rejected it. They said, we will drive the Jews into the sea.
Yeah.
It was the five surrounding nations that attacked Israel, and Israel was now in a war of survival. It lost 1% of its population. Mm. Think of that. That would be like 3 million Americans lost in Afghanistan,
Amazing.
Iraq.
Yeah.
It lost 1% of its population in the war for independence. And yes, there were Arabs expelled from villages. Yes, there were military strategic things that were done.
Yeah.
But for the most part, there was an appeal. Stay in the land with us. We can coexist. Ben-Gurion made very clear in public statements, and others did, we can live together in the land as brothers and equals in the land. We just want to have a Jewish majority. Mm-hmm. When you go over to the Palestinian viewpoint, they want, with a Palestinian state, they want it to be Jew-free. They do not want a single Jew living in it. One Israeli leader said, tell you what, we've got a great idea. Let's do an exchange. Let's have the Arabs living in Israel move into the what are called the occupied territories, Gaza, and the West Bank, and then the Jews will move back. And the Israeli Arabs said, no, we don't want that.
Mm.
We'd rather be under your leadership and your government. So the idea that it's ethnic cleansing is horrific. It's a false charge. It does not mean that there's no injustice. It does not mean that there weren't expulsions. But number one, it was in the midst of war.
Right.
Okay, it was a war for survival, number one. And it was not when Israel had all of its sophisticated military weaponry that it has now. Number two, Israelis, it's so well documented, dropped leaflets on radio, said, stay, don't leave. And the Palestinian leadership said, the Arab leadership, because it wasn't called Palestinian then, said a cannon cannot distinguish between a Jew and an Arab. Leave now. And when you return, once we drive the Jews in the sea, go back to your lands. In point of fact, about 800,000 Jews were expelled from the surrounding Arab nations as a result of the Jewish state's independence, because of which Israel now had to absorb them. About 600 Palestinians either fled or were expelled. They were not absorbed. Mm. To this day, there are Palestinian refugee camps in Arab nations like Lebanon. Mm. Why? Mm. Why are there refugee camps there?
Mm-hmm.
Why haven't they been fully incorporated? Number one, the Palestinians have not been fully welcomed. And number two, it is an ongoing blight and sore that makes Israel look bad. Things could have been done very, very differently. I have friends of mine that dispute the accuracy of this book. I find it to be phenomenal. Ephraim Karsh's book, Palestine Betrayed, where he puts the blame for the current Palestinian crisis at the feet of poor decisions made by Arab leaders. All right, we come back. Eric, I want to talk to you in Chicago about the issue of Palestinian justice. I know you've got a bunch more sound bites to play,
Great.
Scott. And then, friends, you can get this week my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, highly recommended by Scott Volk, along with my two-hour DVD that answers a lot of these questions about the land. Is Israel an evil occupier? Over $40 of material with postage. Yours for your gift of any size, but you need to call today, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on The Line of Fire. My guest, Scott Volk, has turned the tables on me today. At his request, he's been asking me major questions that come up about Israel, Israel's right to the land, Israel and the Palestinians, God's promises, things like that. So we've been having a great talk for an hour and a half. And Scott, I know you got a bunch more questions for me, but let's take a call that will tie in with this subject, 866-34-TRUTH, and then back to you as the host of the all right, tell you what, if you would like Scott to join me more often interview me, or perhaps be a guest host when I'm away, and then you could ask him all of your questions, especially in the original Hebrew and Greek.
Oh yeah.
By all means, let us know. We'll have a Scott Volk campaign.
Be careful; your inbox might just be so full after this.
Yeah, I mean, as I'm looking, the emails are flying
sure
in as I look.
Sure
all right,
are.
Let's go to the phones with Eric in Chicago. Thanks so much for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Brown?
Very well, sir. How about you?
I'm doing well. Thank you very much. I think I'd enjoy a Scott Volk campaign in the near future. That sounds interesting.
Come on, Eric.
All right.
Attaboy.
Sounds good.
Okay, so I do realize that my question may sound a bit ignorant, and excuse me because I can't fully grasp my mind around all the facts and history and over the complete understanding of the conflict in the Middle East. But I've heard it said that the suicide bombings that happen are not happening by men that are overtaken with complete anger and aggression towards Israel, but are coming from a men or a people group that have undergone such great overwhelming distress that they're attacking out of out of fear and whatnot. But my question is, from a Christian point of view and a worldview and a Christian understanding of justice, where's the Christian voice that is speaking up for the forceful expulsion of Palestinians, as they're called now, from some of the land, Israel?
Yeah, first, I don't agree that there is an ongoing forceful expulsion. And I see Israel as bending over backwards, however it can, to try to make peace with the Palestinians. And I do agree with the statement that if the Palestinians were to put down their weapons, there would be no more war. If the Israelis were to put down their weapons, there would be no more Israel. Let's remember that Hamas, which controls Gaza, wants the extermination of Israel, does not want peace with Israel, but rather the extermination of Israel. The Palestinian Authority said if they want to go back to 1967 borders, which are completely indefensible and do not want a single Jew living in what would be a Palestinian state, Israel's still trying to work with them. There are definitely areas of injustice. There are definitely areas where Israel can do better. But look, I was just in Canada, and just going across the border there, we had long waits. People were telling me sometimes they're backed up for hours. I got interrogated coming back into the States. I didn't have my passport. I just had my driver's license. I got interrogated for a while, and the guy was threatening me to send me somewhere else, right? I have to stand online for hours and miss my flight. These things happen with border checkpoints. This is a constant reality with Palestinians and Israelis. But if there was a genuine desire to live in peace with the Israelis and not to kill and destroy them, then I believe some solutions could be reached. Where there is injustice, where there is Arab hatred,
right,
where there are things that are unfair, they're being addressed. Hey, Israelis are leading the way in addressing it. There are Israelis calling for boycotts of their own country. They're totally critical of the government. But let's not throw out the baby
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, joined by my friend and colleague, Scott Volk, who is turning the tables, interviewing me. Monty, I want to get to your call in a moment, but let's go back to Scott. Your questions for me, sound bites, whatever you want to play. Let's do it.
Okay, we've got a couple sound bites. Did you want to do this sound bite number 12? Okay, we're going to move right on to clip number 4. Just get that ready. You know, there's a headline in the news, and I'm just going to read the headline to you. It says, "Demolition in the Desert. Israel destroys Bedouin village for the 54th time." And then to go on, it says, "Israel authorities destroyed the Bedouin village for the 54th time in the last 3 years on Thursday as the country struggles to relocate Bedouins in the Negev Desert to specially built towns." Now, Stephen Sizer, a vicar from England, was interviewed back in 2012. This is clip number 4. Listen to what Stephen Sizer says, and then I just want you to respond to this.
From 1948, there's been a systematic expulsion of the Bedouin from the Negev into townships, which destroys their way of life. They've lived for thousands of years with their herds, subsistence farming, living in tents and caves. They're being forced into townships, deprived of their livelihood, their flocks, and it's destroying their way of life, and it's a war crime. It's a systematic policy to expel them from the land that Israel wants to steal from them.
Yeah, again, it's the typical over-the-top Stephen Sizer rhetoric. I've reached out to him a number of times to join me on the air, whether he's never received the invitations or not. All I can say is we've never heard back from him. This is over a few years, and again, fairly recently. But so many of his charges are completely over the top, saying war crimes and things like that. First, let me admit that this is a complex and difficult situation because the Bedouins have been nomadic people and lived in various parts of the land and traveled here and there with their flocks and with their tents and in many cases with their multiple wives. And because of this, who owns the land? Who owns what? That's been a dispute. They say, look, we had verbal arrangements that we purchased this and that. They don't have actual proof of it. Israel says there's no documentation that you own this land. And then the problem is that just the way they had been living in terms of subsistence farming and things like that, because of the world agricultural system and other things, it was increasingly difficult for them to subsist on that. And Israel said, okay, look, live in certain areas, and then we can improve your lifestyle if you live in these particular areas. And then, no, that means you're uprooting us from where we want to live. And then Israel, but you don't have a right to live there. You don't own that. So it's been an ongoing, difficult dispute. Now, I'm not an expert in this, so I don't want to pretend to be, but there are scores of notable Israeli leaders, including Nobel laureates, who say that Israel's policy towards the Bedouins is wrong and cruel, and they are calling for justice on behalf of the Bedouins. So I first want people to understand, this does not go on in Gaza. You do not have people telling Hamas the way you're running things is wrong.
Good point.
Look, under Yasser Arafat and the Palestinian Authority, if you were a Palestinian and you sold your land to a Jew, the penalty for doing that would be death. Okay, so the fact that Israel has its own internal protest mechanisms, that Israeli professors and leaders and American rabbis are saying, we say what you're doing to the Palestinians is wrong. They wouldn't say it in as strong terms as Sizer would. Most of them wouldn't. Mm-hmm. But the fact that they're saying this indicates that there is a certain sense for justice within the land that does not exist and would certainly not exist for the Jews in these other parts of the world. That's one thing. A second thing is, if you actually go to the official document on this, the Israeli government, if you go to knesset.gov.il in Israel, just do a search for Knesset, that's the Israeli parliament, Knesset, and then put in Bedouin, you'll find an article that gives you the whole breakdown and the difficulties and the challenges and the complexities that they're trying to work through. So there has been a goal, okay, live in the Negev if you've previously lived there, in the southern desert, live there, and let's try to work together so that you're more localized, because things are different. You just can't travel anywhere and everywhere and set up your life, way of life, the way you want to. That does exist some places. You just drive by and there's a Bedouin camp here and there. And it's striking because it's just, that's how they've lived for generations. So Israel is trying to get them more integrated into society as a whole. Many of them actually serve in the military. They've been scouts and things like that because of their background. But the problem is to say we play by different rules because this is our history. It's hard to accommodate that in a growing modern state. That's where the tension is. And if the Israeli government feels you are blatantly breaking the rules and you don't have a right to be here, then they will bulldoze them and remove them.
Yeah.
And well, then that's people displacement and so on. But Israel's not expelling them from the land. Israel's trying to, and not putting them on reservations like we did to Native Americans, rather trying to consolidate where they are and improve their way of living or their standard of living, but often in ways that many other Israelis are critical of. So it's a difficult issue that needs to be looked at with sensitivity. And I personally am not expert enough to give you the best solution to the problem.
Well, let me play clip number five for you, because Sizer goes on in that same interview. I want you to hear this, and this actually blew me away. Clip number five.
Words mean nothing to the Israelis. There is no one to hold the Israelis accountable, maybe apart from Iran, but no one is holding Israel accountable for its actions, so it will get away with it. One of the early slogans which the Zionists dreamed up, a land of no people for a people with no land, is a myth, because the land wasn't empty. But they are trying to create facts on the ground by expelling the Palestinians from the land so that they can keep it for themselves. It's a form of ethnic cleansing, a form of racism.
No one is holding the Israelis accountable except maybe Iran. Maybe we should have the Nazis hold Israel accountable. Is that not ridiculous?
Yeah, again, just like Richard Dawkins, the atheist, Reverend Sizer has that lovely British accent, but these are horrific things. There's been a dispute even in England, Christian leaders and some Jewish leaders standing up for Reverend Sizer, as others have said, look, he's anti-Semitic. Let's just recognize it. He's Church of England, but he's anti-Semitic. I'm not bringing that charge here. I'm saying what he says is outrageous and false and inflammatory and destructive and negative and harmful. And I say each of those words with care. To say it's a form of ethnic cleansing, the Bedouins are not being killed. They are not being put in concentration camps. They are not being slaughtered. That's the first thing. And Israel is not trying to expel them from the land either. Israel's trying to find a workable solution how these nomadic people can continue to live and even have an improved lifestyle. Look, to the extent Israel has governed these areas, to that extent there has been a rise in the standard of living. You look at a place like Gaza, which has massive international funding. There's massive unemployment and other issues, and it's not Israel's fault. So say it's racism. It's no such thing. There are plenty of Israeli Arabs, and there's a wide range of ethnicity within the land. It simply has to do with incorporating nomads who have disputable rights to property land. Do they or don't? It's questionable. Maybe they did legitimately, but don't have proof. Some have relied on pictures and said, look, here's where we live. Look at this. This is pre-1948. This should be our land. So it's being discussed. But you know who holds Israel accountable? Israel. You've got elections constantly. You've got the government teeter-tottering because of the different factions that have to be brought together. You have Israeli leaders speaking out against different things. And you have America constantly pushing Israel. Look, President Obama's recent visit to Israel, many Israelis feel he pressured Prime Minister Netanyahu and made him call the Turkish Prime Minister to apologize for what happened with the flotilla, even though Israel acted rightly in terms of the things that took place. So, again, these statements are so inflammatory and terribly dangerous. All right, let me grab a quick call. Monty in Cheyenne, Wyoming, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. I'm a Jewish reader of Biblical Hebrew and Greek, and I fight the battle against replacement theology out here with my Jewish lost friends. My studies are taking me in a direction now where I need to spend more time in the Talmud and the Mishnah. Mm-hmm. Do you have a recommendation? I prefer one that's Greek and Hebrew so I can interact.
Well, you're not going to find Greek with the Talmud.
I'm sorry, Hebrew.
Hebrew, Greek.
Right.
I'm sorry,
right.
Hebrew,
what,
English.
What you want to get is an expansive translation, Monty. Just reading it in straight English, like the Sonsino version, in its older English, is not that helpful. What you want to get, and it's multi-volume, it's expensive, but you want to get either the Schottenstein edition or the Steinschaltz edition. Schottenstein or Steinschaltz. They are expanded translations with a constant interaction with the Hebrew and Aramaic, and then along the way, expanding, explaining, and that's the only way you're going to really study it effectively on your own. So either the Schottenstein edition, that's S-C-H-O-T-T-E-N-S-T-E-I-N, or the Steinschaltz edition, S-T-E-I-N-S-A-L-T-Z. Either of those are worthy of the investment.
Yes, they are.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'm joined by my colleague Scott Volk, who's been interviewing me on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Let's just take one call real quick, Scott.
Sounds good.
We'll try to get to a few more issues before we're done. Alfred in Dallas, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello.
Yes, go ahead, Alfred. You're on the air.
Hi. Yeah. First question. Are you suggesting that Jesus Christ is going to return through the Ashkenazi bloodline?
What does that question mean?
Well, what does it mean?
You tell me what the question means. I don't know what you mean about him returning the Ashkenazi bloodline. Jesus will return as a Jew, but Ashkenazi is post New Testament time. So that's why I don't understand your question.
Oh, okay. All right. That was an answer.
But that's a division. The Ashkenazi Jews are Jews, and they can be traced back to the ancient people of Israel. I'm an Ashkenazi Jew, and I'm a full-blooded Jew, and my people are living in the land of Israel today, and Jesus will return to a Jewish Jerusalem based on Jewish repentance and turning to the Lord. As he said, he will not return to Jerusalem until his Jewish people welcome him back, among whom will be many Ashkenazi Jews, for sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, okay, well, I'm going to ask you one more thing.
Sure.
Weren't the Nazis instrumental in moving the Jews to back to Israel and building houses there, transporting houses? And was it the first ship flying a Mogan David flag and the Nazi flag?
Where did you get this information from? The Nazis' goal was to exterminate Jews, period. And if Jews were trying to get out of Germany or out of Europe to flee to Palestine, Nazis did everything they could to capture them and deport them and kill them.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea that a ship with a Nazi symbol, a swastika, would have been welcomed in the shores of Israel, you would do better watching the History Channel about ancient aliens and Martians than believing stuff like that. So Alfred, I've got no idea where you're getting your info from, but please shoot me an email at my website, AskDrBrown.org, with some of your sources for this, because wherever you're getting this from, that's horrifically misleading. Sorry to say, sir. All right, Scott, back to your final questions for me.
Yeah, I want to give you the dictionary definition of apartheid. An official policy of racial segregation formerly practiced in the Republic of South Africa involving political, legal, and economic discrimination against non-whites, a policy or practice of separating or segregating groups, and the condition of being separated from others, basically segregation. So I had a person from the Charlotte area named James wrote this question, and I want to pose it to you. And speaking of Israel, he says this: how is a country with different rights for people based on religious and ethnic affiliation, marriage, travel, public utilities, access, etc., not fairly labeled apartheid? How is a country with different rights for those people not labeled as apartheid? Apartheid is a powerful word. Maybe you can just address that for a minute.
Yeah, and Jimmy Carter used the word apartheid, speaking of Israel as well. I find it ugly, not as ugly as ethnic cleansing, but ugly. Again, let's remember that within the state of Israel, those Arabs that chose to stay and did not flee are full citizens, voting citizens, and make up 20% of the population. And they can do whatever an Israeli does. They can go to any place an Israeli goes. They can live their lives among the people. I've had Arab, you know, taxi drivers and different, you know.
Sure.
Just,
so then what then is the basis
okay,
of this?
So the issue would be the Palestinians under the Palestinian Authority and Hamas do not have exact same equal rights as the Israelis. Of course they don't, because there is still hostility. There is still Islamic terrorism that is either sponsored by or that is welcomed in many circles among them. That's why Israel had to build a security fence and in parts a wall, was to keep murderers out. Otherwise, it hadn't been there.
Were those charges of apartheid there before the wall was built, or was it just since the wall was built?
No. They've been there in different ways, but this is a problem created by Palestinian leadership. If there was a genuine desire to say, okay, let us be neighbors and friends and we're not trying to kill you and wipe you out, then there would be ways to overcome all of this. Your average Israeli, the vast majority, although they don't have a lot of hope for a peaceful solution, that's what they long for because they don't like the constant war and pressure and surrounded by enemies and the fact that everyone has to serve in the army, male, female, etc. So to call it apartheid, let's look at where Arabs have chosen to live among the Jews, and they are fellow citizens, and there's freedom of religion and freedom of religious practice in the land. There's more freedom of religion in Israel than in the so-called occupied territories.
Okay, so very, very quickly, one question. Gordon, I wanted to address your question that was sent in via Facebook. I think we touched on this. If Israel is a democracy, why don't they let Arabs vote? But that's not even the case.
No, of course Arabs can vote.
So Arabs can vote, which is another example that they're not ethnically cleansing and it's not an apartheid nation. Very, very quickly, replacement theology, supersessionism, fulfillment theology. Quickly touch on that, because I find that that is really growing among the church today.
Yeah, replacement theology or supersessionism says that the church has replaced Israel in God's scheme of redemption and salvation, that the promises that were once given to Israel and the Jewish people are now given to the church as a whole, Jew and Gentile and Jesus, that there are no national promises that remain for Israel. Fulfillment theology puts it a little differently, that God fulfills his promises to Israel in Jesus, so everyone who is in Jesus is part of that, but it still has the same effect, which is there are no national promises that remain for the people, the nation, and therefore not a recognition that God has regathered the Jewish people back to the land because of those promises. While there are fine Christians who hold to those views who are not anti-Semites, the fact of the matter is that historically, this is what has opened the door wide to anti-Semitism in church history and Jew hatred. And what you found, Scott, very interesting, and we got to close right here, talking to many Palestinian Christians, that those that stand with Israel are the ones who have a theology recognizing God's promises remain to Israel.
Right.
And those who oppose Israel are the ones who do it based on a theology. All right, listen, Scott, give a quick invitation, 30 seconds for our tour next year.
Yeah, May 2014, May 20 to 30. We want you to join us. Go to AskDrBrown.org or lineoffireradio.com.org and click on the tab there. It's going to be an absolutely amazing trip. We'll see every one of the key sites. We will have a personal interaction with both Dr. Michael Brown as well as Dr. Michael Rudelnik. We'll be meeting with both Arab and Jewish leaders in the land. It is guaranteed to be a life-changing trip.
Right, and we'll be doing special teaching. We'll get to hang out with folks on the trip. They'll get to see a live radio broadcast we've never done with a live audience in Israel.
It'll be great.
It's going to be extraordinary, and the cost for everything involved is really actually very competitive and lower than many others. So go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the Israel banner there, and if you've been thinking of going, sign up, get your deposit in. The sooner we do that, the better we can lock in seats because of the special fares that we got. So AskDrBrown.org for more info. My bottom line today, this has nothing to do with racism. This has nothing to do with ethnic superiority. This has everything to do with the fact that God keeps his promises.